Well, good morning again, everybody. I'm glad that you could join us today, and I hope that you had a good week. And today, for the opening, I just kind of wanted to check in, see how you guys are doing as we're going through the book of Revelation. How's material coming? Is it over your heads? Do you have some of your questions answered? Do you have more questions than when we began? You're still here for the most part, so it's good. But you know, as we've been going through, we're almost through the first third of the book, and I just wanted to check the temperature. You know, we've done some different styles. You know, we dug in a little bit deeper with the churches, and we've done some overviews. We've had different points that we wanted to set on. At the same time, we wanted to keep the main message there, that Jesus is coming back, and that judgment is going to be coming upon the earth. So as we go through that, we've been reminded about how many times there's often lots of different opinions, lots of different thoughts, a lot of different commentaries. And as we wade through those things, we want to stick to the word as best we can, focus on that, expound on that, and hopefully it's been beneficial for everybody. But for today, I also wanted to start with a conundrum. I'm going to start this morning by stepping into a controversy as big as the moon landing. I assume, as you have the bulletins, that you see that we're in Revelation chapter 7, and some of you might already even be there at Revelation chapter 7, and you can look at that first verse where it says something about these four angels standing at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds. So, is the earth round, spherical, or flat? I love to be the one to ask the questions, to see everybody's reactions. Because, I mean, think about it, like, it's obvious, right? Everybody believes the same way. Well, everybody believed the same way until Copernicus came around and said that the sun was the center of the universe. What do we think? Why would it say four corners? That must mean the earth's flat, right? Again, I'll let you discuss this over dinner and just enjoy that. But you know, when we think about how we can stir the pot, when we think about different things within the Bible, there can be things that get us agitated a little bit, right? And recapping the last couple weeks, as we went through chapter 6, we went through the first six seals, where the Lamb opens up these seals and judgment rolls across the earth. And the chapter ended with a terrifying question. Who can stand? You know, for the great day of the wrath has come, who can stand? And we addressed that answer last week with those standing in Christ only. But that question of who can stand is actually answered in Revelation 7. You know, when the kingdoms shake, who can stand when suffering comes? Who can stand before the throne of God? And what we're going to find in Revelation chapter 7 is that the people of God can stand because they are sealed by God, because they are saved by the Lamb, and they are sheltered forever in His presence. Those are the three points that we're going to focus on today. If you haven't turned there yet, you can join me in Revelation chapter 7, 10:48 in your pew Bibles. We'll read this chapter today. Verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where had they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Father, as we turn to your word, Lord, we thank you for the truth found within it. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding today. I can pray, Lord, that we would understand the purpose and why we can stand. That we can understand your nature and who you are more and more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Excuse me. So, start of this chapter comes off the heels of the destruction found in chapter 6 with the sixth seal, and it shows kind of a pause in the judgment of God. Again, as I said last week, I'm unsure of the timing of this in terms of the linear focus, but looking at how it flows, we're just going to focus on the text. The judgment is being restrained at this point in time, where these four angels come and they hold back the four winds in each of the four corners of the earth. So we see this repeating of the four three times, and that shows emphasis for us, the importance of the restraining nature and the power of God. You know, I take these directions or these corners to be directional, north, east, south, and west. That's how I understand that. And when we see how this is happening, it kind of builds off the theme that we had a couple weeks ago, where things might be seemingly spinning out of control. There might be chaos everywhere, but God is still in control. He is still sovereign. He is holding everything together, and he holds the winds back from blowing. They do not blow unless he permits them to. And then there's this calling then to seal the servants of God on their foreheads. And this is the first point for us to consider today, that God seals his servants. Now, what we see here being listed is, or being sealed, is 144,000. This comes to 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Now, there is a debate, because why not? There's everything that's debatable in Revelation. But there's a debate about who's being sealed and what the meaning of them being sealed would entail, especially in terms of ethnic Israel. And we'll get into that briefly a little bit, but the message behind this, the overarching principle, is clear. God knows his people completely. No one's going to be overlooked or forgotten. No one's going to be forsaken. Those who are his are sealed. This is reminiscent of what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." And then a little later in chapter 4, verse 30, Paul writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So this language is not new in terms of the sealing nature of God's chosen. The look or how it's done may seem to be a little new, and it may not line up with how we understand maybe the order of salvation to be. It seems to resemble more of Hebrews 11, in terms of talking by faith being commended to them as righteousness. But again, one of the recurring points today is salvation belongs to the Lord. When we try to control it, it gets dangerous. Now, I wonder how this seal would look compared to those maybe on the scrolls, for example. Maybe it would be like a signet style ring where they'll just, you know, go and hit everybody in the forehead and there'd be like a nice little wax seal, or maybe it's a branding of some sort. If you want, turn over to Revelation 14, verse 1. And here John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." So we see what's on the seal in terms of the name of God. And we understand that answer a little bit. We also need to understand that the seals would probably not protect them from harm from other people that were on the earth, but it was probably more so in terms of the judgments that were going to be coming down from the trumpets, from the bulls, that would protect them in that way. It'd be very similar to what happened in the book of Exodus with the Israelites in Egypt and the plagues coming upon mainly the Egyptians, whereas those who were in Goshen were unaffected by the plagues that were coming upon them. So those who are sealed here seem to be very specific to Israel. Now, some thoughts on this from the history of the church show varying answers. You know, some believe that these 144,000 are literal Jewish descendants. I fall into that camp. Origen, an early church father, believes that it was very symbolic of the whole Christian church as a new Israel. So this is kind of speaking what's known today as replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel and the blessings that are recorded in the Bible, the church kind of takes over those blessings. Others have said it is the elect of that age. And I think similar to the other areas that we've studied so far, based on your interpretations, based on how you're approaching the text, this people group can be identified with your own group and what makes sense to your belief. At least that's how people treat it many times, right? Easy answer, or the easy example of this, is Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they believe that this 144,000 is the elite among their membership. So get out there and evangelize. Get out there and walk the neighborhoods and knock on the doors, and then you can maybe be a part of this 144,000. Some suggest that it's purely symbolic. If you were in the post or amillennialist camp, you might believe that this is members of spiritual Israel. But again, this is a very definite number in contrast to the multitudes that are going to be seen with the Gentiles in the next section. But these 144,000 are going to remain on the earth for a time through the tribulations and what's going to be coming, whereas the multitudes are already in heaven with the Father. One other thing, the seal on the foreheads here is going to juxtapose the mark of the beast that's coming up. I always like to fit that word in into a message if I could, just to juxtapose. It's just a fun word to say. But it simply means holding two things in comparison. So when we get to the mark of the beast, it's going to be very similar thing to what's being described here in terms of who is being sealed by God. Now, within these numbers, when we look at the tribes, there can be some confusion there as well, because Manasseh is listed. Who was Manasseh? Pop quiz. It's one of Joseph's sons. Okay. The other was Ephraim. Of the original tribes, Dan is the one that's left off of this list. Now, that always begs the question, why, right? And then we got to figure out the question of why, and you just go down those roads. And as you listen to those kinds of things, you know, some people think it's, well, they were the first to be idolatrous in Judges 18. Somebody from the tribe of Dan was the first to take the Lord's name in vain, so he was stoned. Others believe the Antichrist comes from the tribe of Dan. It's hard to say. They're listed in Ezekiel 48 as part of the inheritance, and we're really not told. Right? We don't have an answer as to why they're not included here. We're given a fixed number that are sealed for the purposes of God. For me, I go to Romans 11 and the stories of grafting, and I read that, and it terrifies me at times. But what it does is it helps me understand, ultimately, salvation belongs to the Lord. And we walk in faith with what's more important in trusting that than trying to figure out logically and academically every loophole, every meaning, every question. Walk in faith, trusting that the Lord has salvation. Now, after the number of Israelites are sealed, John sees a great multitude. Now, of course, this signifies a large number of people that he cannot count, and a number is not given. This is a people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. It shows the missionary nature of the gospel to go to the corners of the earth. So the second point for us today is the gospel doesn't produce this small, isolated, narrow people as the Lamb comes to save his people. The Lamb gathers worshipers from everywhere to come before the throne. They're clothed in white robes and holding palm branches. The robes, again, speak to purity. They speak to victory. They speak to the righteousness of Christ. But also, we notice how they become white a little bit later on. In verse 14, the elder says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And this is the miracle of the gospel, right? They didn't make their robes white by coming to church or religious achievements or moral efforts or personal strength. They're made clean by the blood of Christ. And I think the portrait of this scene here as he's looking into heaven would be similar to Palm Sunday in terms of the praise, in terms of the rejoice, in terms of waving the branches, shouting praises to the Lamb of God. And it's important to note here in their praise, something that has already been mentioned several times. Their praise in verse 10, salvation belongs to God and the Lamb. They're praising him for their salvation. Now it's Sunday. You're here at church. Chances are perhaps you've reflected on your salvation today. Maybe you've considered what Jesus has done for you, that he died on the cross, that he took the penalty of sin. Perhaps you meditate on the fact that death could not hold him and that on the third day he rose again, that he grants those who believe in him eternal life. Maybe because it's Sunday, you've had a thought about that today. Maybe you're here because it's Sunday and it's what you're supposed to do. Maybe your parents dragged you to church. But the deep question that I have for you right now, have you praised him for your salvation today? Does that mean just a simple thank you, an acknowledgement? Does it mean mouthing the words to a song with that Midwestern sway? Does it mean running around, hooting and hollering and jumping for joy? When I think about praising the Lord for salvation, when I think about this scene in heaven, I think of every fiber of your being understanding what the Lord has done for you, the magnitude, the weight of salvation, and the pure joy that overflows from your heart, from your soul, to lift up your voice this morning, to cry out, hallelujah, to cry out, he is risen, because he is your life. He is your song. He is your strength. This multitude, they're not reading off of a prepared sheet. It's not a responsorial psalm. It's not something that's said in a monotone voice. It is crying out. It is shouting to the top of their lungs, praising God and the Lamb for salvation. This is the song of every redeemed sinner. If we are saved, God gets the glory. If we are forgiven, the Lamb gets the praise. If we stand, it's not because we're strong enough to do it on our own. It's because he stood in the place for us. That's why we praise him. He bore the judgment of sin that we deserved. He shed his blood for our cleansing. He rose from the dead victorious. And what's our response? Meh. Do we have to go again? The passion, the fervor from this multitude seems to get the angels and the elders and the four living creatures to agree with them in praise. They get up and look at verse 12. They say, amen. Amen. Gotta find verse 12. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Seven praises. Again, using the number seven, the number of perfection. All of heaven is joining this worship. The angels, the elders, the living creatures are falling on their face before God. Praise in heaven is not centered around human achievements. It's centered around the throne and the Lamb. Worship is not an accessory to the Christian life. It is the purpose of a Christian life. It is our destiny to worship. Every time that we get to come together at church, every time that we get to gather and sing, to pray, to hear the word of God, to confess Christ, we are practicing the life of heaven. So let me ask you, are you bored? Are you bored at church? I mean, as the saying goes, if you're bored, then you're boring. But if you're bored at church, it's because your heart is not in the right place to worship. It can't be the sole responsibility of the worship team or me to get you in a place where you can finally worship. We assist. We try to lob up softballs here and there. But you have to come prepared, engaged, understanding the salvation that you have received. Now, the control for orderly worship can get in the way and stifle worship. The fact that we need to be done within an hour and a half, that we sing three songs, hear a testimony of one man, hear another song, and go on our merry way. Church in the religious sense is very controlled. That's why there's preferences or styles that seem to be the deciding factor for many people when they're choosing a church. But as I was reading this week, I'm becoming more convinced that it's a mistake within Christianity that we keep arguing about traditional versus contemporary church. That's not the deepest divide. A deeper divide, at least one of them, is discipleship versus consumerism. You can build a consumer church with a worship band, with stage lights, with coffee, with skinny jeans. I don't fit well in skinny jeans. But you can also build a consumer church with hymnals, with pews, with choirs and suits in the King James Bible. Consumerism is not an aesthetic. It's a posture of the heart. Consumerism asks, do I like the music? Do I like the preaching? Are there programs for my children? Do people dress in the way that I think they should? Does the church share my politics? Does this church make me comfortable? And when the answer becomes no, we start looking somewhere else. Discipleship asks entirely different sets of questions. Where can I serve? Who can I love? Where do I need to grow? What preferences do I need to surrender? How can I help carry the burdens of the community? Where is Jesus asking me to die to myself? See, the problem within church is never against organs or guitars. I mean, we have neither. The problem is we've spent decades teaching Christians to evaluate churches as consumers rather than belonging to them as disciples. And that impacts how we understand worship. But again, preferences focus on man's control, feelings, and emotions. Worship, as we see in heaven, is centered around the throne of God. And our hearts need to be in the proper place to worship. We get to come each week to praise Jesus together. Every day, we have an opportunity to praise Jesus. Now, we could debate styles and preferences all day long, but instead of focusing on that, we have to understand the real reason why we are here, and that is to praise Him for salvation because it belongs to Him. The next thing that we see and that we're going to focus on is how the Lamb shepherds His people through that. One of the elders asks John, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And John answers, "Sir, you know." The elder says that these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. See, they have come through suffering, not around it. They've endured hardship, loss, persecution, temptation, grief, and death. Yet, suffering did not have the last word. These people will serve God while heaven is still in existence. This is not the new heaven or the new earth yet. They will be with him at that time, waiting for the fulfillment as they are sheltered in his presence, as we see in verse 15. And the promises that follow in 16 and 17 are tender and strong. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Every ache of their body, every weariness of their soul, every wound that's carried through the wilderness will be healed in the presence of God, because the one who sits on the throne will shelter them. And then as we look at the next part, it's a beautiful part of Scripture. It's one to meditate on. As it says, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lamb is also the shepherd. The one who was slain is the one who leads. The one whose blood cleanses us is the one who guides us to the springs of living water. Jesus doesn't merely just save his people, then leave them up to their own devices. He guides them to the throne. He guides them all the way home. It's comforting. It's beautiful, and it brings hope to a weary soul as we go through different tribulations in this life, as we struggle through hardships. And then God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not some tears, all of the tears. Tears from grief, tears from regret, tears from fear, from loneliness, tears shed in hospital rooms, gravesides, kitchens, silent nights, long car rides. God does not dismiss the tears of his people. He remembers them, and in the end, he wipes them away. As I look at this chapter and the beauty that's within it, this pause within the judgments gives me three things that I want to focus on. The first is courage. Courage to live as people who stand for Christ. If you belong to Christ, your life is sealed by God. You are not defined by the chaos around you or the suffering that you endure. You're not defined by the sins that accuse you. You are defined by the Lamb who bought you with his blood. That's what defines you, and you are his. You're no longer defined by the world or your sins. He paid that price so that you could be free from it. Now, this may be a shift, and it may be hard for some of us to hear, but no longer define yourself by your sin. Do not call yourself a sinner. It gives off a mixed message. Because the truth is, you are forgiven, you are redeemed, you are saved, you are his. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. We have to get free from this oppression that keeps attacking us, and we have to walk in a way that is worthy of the grace that we have received. We have to stop these Eeyore theologies that depress everyone around us, that give off the sense that the gospel is not sufficient enough and that we have to work harder. One that constantly says, woe is me, I'm just a sinner. And we have to live in the joy that we have in Christ because he has paid the price. Now, obviously, I don't mean that we don't sin anymore, that we've reached perfection. But if we are his, we are firmly rooted in that identity. We don't identify ourselves with the sins. We are adopted. We are co-heirs with Christ. And we need to profess that more. Secondly, this chapter gives us humility. Salvation belongs to God and the Lamb. There's no room for boasting at the foot of the cross. The white robe is not a trophy of our human achievements or our goodness. It is a gift of Christ's mercy. We do not control salvation, even though there are many who will try. Many church leaders and Christians alike will continue to claim often who is saved and who is not and why they think that. Most of the time, ironically, those judgments are based on works, even though salvation is not by works. I hear many pointers in preaching, the worries that people have about the gospel message and making sure that people hear it often because they're probably not saved. I've read books about saving the saved, and the worry that maybe someone really is not saved and the fear that surrounds it and overtakes that person. And I find it's because we try to control salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that brings humility to our faith and to our life to let go of worry and fear and anxiety and instead focus on praise. Yes, we cry out for our loved ones, but the center of our life isn't our loved ones. It is Christ. He comes first, and we have to humble ourselves and lay down our desires at His feet and know that salvation belongs to Him. We live courageously because we are sealed, and we are humbled because salvation is His. And thirdly, Revelation 7 gives me hope because we are sheltered in His presence. I read this week that the church may walk through tribulations, but the church will not be lost in tribulation. The Lamb will gather His people. The Lamb will lead His people. The Lamb will bring His people before the throne, and the final picture of the people of God is not defeat, confusion, or despair. It is worship, victory, cleansing, shelter, living water, and tears wiped away. We see this very clearly in our text today. We have a living hope in Jesus Christ, and we are not to live as though we are defeated, because He is victorious. We live full of hope, because we have the Spirit of God living in us, and we are found in Him. You know, as we consider these three things, we come back to that question at the end of Revelation 6 of who can stand. Revelation 7 answers that question by assuring those who are sealed by God, washed by the blood of the Lamb, and gathered before His throne, that if your faith is in Jesus Christ, this vision is your future. We may tremble now, but we will stand then. We may weep now, but God will wipe away every tear. We may feel weak now, but salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. So we are called to hold fast, worship the Lamb in all joy and confidence, lifting our eyes beyond the shaking earth to the throne room of God. The Lamb who is slain is your Savior. The Lamb who reigns is your Shepherd, and the Lamb will bring His people home. Let us pray. Father God, I just want to thank You for the hope that You give us in Your Word. Lord, we thank You that salvation belongs to You and the Lamb. Thank You that You have sealed our hearts with confidence in Christ. And Lord, I ask that You would continue to allow us to praise You daily, that You have cleansed us by His blood. Strengthen us to endure. Teach us to worship, even in the midst of trouble, even in the midst of heartache and pain and grief. Show us what it means to worship through lament. And Lord, allow us to have a voice for You. Allow us to cry out to You. Continue to guide us by Your grace until that wonderful day where You stand before Your throne, where every tear will be wiped away. Lord, what an awesome and blessed hope we have in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.